The last thing Jesus said before he left this earth as he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to all creation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that he had commanded us, and then his promise that he would be with us to the end of the age. He told us, the last thing he told us was to go and proclaim the gospel. And the last thing Jesus said really should be the first concern of all of his children. It should be the first concern of the church throughout the ages. But what is this gospel we are supposed to proclaim? What is it? There is a definite mystery to it. So before we examine it this morning, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher and to give us instruction through his word. Father, we thank you this morning for these two young people who have publicly confessed their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. They've expressed their desire to live out their lives as your disciples and to be channels for your blessing to others. And Lord, as we celebrate right before our very eyes the fulfillment of your last commission to us, we pray this morning that you will now, by your Spirit, help us understand it. Help us understand what you meant to go and proclaim the gospel. We can only know that as you make it clear to us. And so, Lord, please, by your Spirit, make it clear this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There is a definite mystery to the gospel of Christ. Throughout the ages, the gospel has often been misunderstood. It has often been misrepresented. In many times and many places, the gospel has become synonymous with narrow-mindedness, with self-righteous pride, with hypocrisy, with people using the Bible or the gospel to bash people into shape. It's been associated with strict religious codes or some other system that has been known as the gospel. Even in Paul's day, there was this tendency to pervert the gospel. He wrote to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." In other words, this is serious stuff. Even today, the tendency is to reduce the gospel to a system of theological fighting points, of doctrinal distinctives, to handing out a tract, or to getting someone to say the sinner's prayer, or to squeezing somebody into a particular style of religious life. That's what we assume the gospel is. Dear friends, the gospel, the word gospel, simply means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which means to announce, to show, to declare, to bring good tidings or great news. Now, if a lawyer came to your house this afternoon with papers, you're already nervous, but hear me. If he came to your house with papers that indicated that a long-lost relative had just left you $15 million in their will, that would be euangelizo. That would be good news, wouldn't it? How many of you would like that? How many of you are lying? That would be amazing news. That would be astonishing news. That would be the equivalent to what this word meant back then. 2,000 years ago, the word had been used to announce Caesar's extravagant birthday parties. The angel used that word to announce with great joy the birth of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus took that very secular word, infused it with eternal, life-transforming meaning, and told his disciples to go throughout the entire world announcing with tremendous delight that it was time for God's party. Some of you are saying, are you sure? Yes! That's what the word means. That's the historical background. And that, as you'll see as we make this study, was the complete intent of Jesus. Now, when I talk about God's party, don't go thinking about some kind of party that you're used to or that your friends might throw or that you saw happen down at the corner last weekend. There's no comparison. At the world's parties, people can get temporary and false highs. They can also get wasted by alcohol or drugs or immorality, relational collapse or deadening comparison and judgment. Dear friends, at God's parties, people don't get wasted. They get enriched in every possible way. And the highs that they get from God's party aren't temporary. They don't create a hangover. They don't empty out after the week or experience is over. They last forever. If you want to know what God's kind of good news party is all about, pick up a Bible and follow Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of His life. In those stories, you see Him covering a prostitute with a blanket of forgiving grace. You see Him giving living light to blind eyes, embracing and affirming ADD and runny-nosed children. You see Him serving abundant food to hungry peasants, cleansing the corrupt, welcoming the outcasts, releasing the demonized, chasing diseases away from the broken, releasing people from their chains of guilt, fear, rejection, and then royally scolding religious people for trying to beat other people into their dead religious forms. That's what Jesus was doing. That was the gospel He was announcing. When the early church accurately and effectively announced the great news, they both experienced and multiplied great joy. In Acts 8, 4-8 we read, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city." No kidding! You ever been in a situation like that? You can't stop the joy. You can't contain it. You can't make a law that will bring it down. Because it is the natural response to unbelievably good news. A while back, a man I didn't know called me and asked if he could come to see me. He came very, very worried that his wife was about to leave him. After she caught him viewing internet pornography, he came and he admitted to me that he was actually quite addicted to the stuff. As a result, their marriage was on the rocks and he didn't know what to do. His wife said, "I'm on my way out of here." He had repeatedly tried to clean up his act only to fail and fail and fail again. When he confessed that afternoon in my office, when he confessed his sin to God, that afternoon when he invited Jesus Christ to come into his life, that afternoon when he yielded the control of his life to the Holy Jesus, that afternoon he experienced Jesus Christ breaking the chains of his moral bondage, breaking his habits, setting him free. That afternoon he began a journey with Jesus that has enabled him to love his wife the way she longed to be loved. That afternoon, and point forward, when he saw how God changed him, when he saw how God restored his marriage and his home, do you think that that guy was happy? Do you think that his wife just maybe had a little bit of joy to have her husband's love restored to purity and faithfulness? Do you think that the kids were not delighted to finally have the real daddy back? Of course! Joy was erupting all over the place. Today that family will gladly tell you about some marvelous good news with tremendous delight. But this amazing news that we're talking about this morning, that we celebrate today, has not always been known. Although God had it well planned before human history ever began, it was only gradually revealed through human history, as God was secretly working out His amazing plan of salvation. In Galatians 1, verses 11 to 13, Paul explains, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In the book of Romans, Paul's great explanation of the gospel, he ends with a benediction that points to the timely development of this mystery. Notice his words. And in them, notice the three tenses, past, present, and future, of this progressive revelation. He says there, "Now unto Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past." There you have past tense. "But now," present tense, "but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that..." In the future, "so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Do you see it coming through history? You see, in hindsight, we now clearly see from the Scriptures that all humans everywhere throughout all time have been separated from God by our own sinful, selfish rebellion. The law was given in order to clearly reveal, and it did its job, it clearly reveals that nobody on earth, anywhere, regardless of our cultural, linguistic, or religious background, none of us can fulfill the law. None of us can keep the commands. None of us can meet our own standards of righteousness. None of us, let alone God's. The law clearly reveals that there is not one single person on earth that is completely righteous, completely holy, not even one. All of us have been damaged in one way or another. We've all been broken. Now you may say, oh, but that person's more damaged than I am. Who cares? We've all been damaged. But that person is damaged in a way that I don't like. So you think they like the way you've been damaged? We've all been damaged, every single one of us. And although we work our entire lives to try and reverse our brokenness and are able to make some progress, thankfully, we can't completely eliminate it. The grave always wins, every single time. We also see that nothing humans can ever do, or nothing humans do, can ever erase or make up for the debt that we owe to a holy God who requires absolute holiness in our relationship with Him. So automatically you realize what happens here. If we are left to our own efforts, if we are left to our own religious strategies, if we are left to what we can do in our human strength, then all of that leads us to the place where we will rightly be destined to spend eternity apart from our Creator. That's after we die. It also rightly leads us to the place where we cannot experience complete wholeness here. It doesn't matter how much we pray. It doesn't matter how much we give. It doesn't matter how much we have in our self-righteous bank account. One single sin, according to the Bible, cancels all the goodness and renders us lost forever. Now that's the bad news, but it's the truth. It's the truth. But God intervened into that hopeless bad news scenario and secretly wove into the fabric of human history scarlet threads of redemption. From beginning to end, we see the high cost of sinless blood being required to pay for humanity's sin and brokenness. And those scarlet threads, when traced throughout God's revelations throughout history, all lead directly to Calvary's cross, where they reveal blood flowing from the body wounds of Jesus. And on that brutal cross, Christ, the only sinless one who ever lived, on that cross, Christ bore the full brunt of the penalty of the world's sickness, the world's hatred and anger and lust and pride and jealousy and poverty and sin. On His shoulders was placed the load of our selfishness, our rebellion, our grief, our guilt, our fear. And His death was the payment for sin. My sin. Your sin. The sin of anyone and everyone who would ever want release from it. And as Jesus' life blood drained away, He breathed His last, saying, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The debt of sin is paid in full. Now, is that good news or bad news? Is it good news or bad news? That's amazing news. Our debt sin has been paid. Now, not only did Jesus highlight that in His last words, He began it in His first words. How did Jesus launch His public ministry? Remember, He went to His hometown, stood up in the synagogue, took the scroll, opened to Isaiah. He quoted from Isaiah about the promised coming of Messiah. And then after He read it, He said, "Today the words are fulfilled in your hearing." But what words did He read? Did He read about establishing a new denomination with a strict code about how to worship, about what to do, about what to dress? Is that what the gospel was? What did He proclaim? He opened that scroll and He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news." Great news. You Anglizo. He's come. I'm here to talk about God's party. And I'm here to tell it to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, to tell you that God's party has started. Praise God. And from that moment forward, you see God's party beginning and continuing. The lame jump for joy. Lepers are winning beauty contests. Dishonest tax collectors were voted most generous citizen. Prostitutes are teaching marriage classes. Suicidal street bums lead seminars on how to live in joyous victory. And the timid took leadership positions. And the fear of the grave lost its grip. I've often wondered why in the world I've been so blessed, so lucky to be born when I have been at this point in human history. I, like you, are living in a period when the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. It's available to anyone who wants to know it, to anyone who wants to hear it. Now, you've got questions about that, and I'm going to take more time next week to explain why the revelation of this mystery was held secret for so long, and perhaps why still today some don't know about it. But today I want to focus on another fascinating aspect of this mystery. It is a transforming declaration. At the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul said, "I am so eager to proclaim, to announce, to preach the gospel also to you in Rome. You got to tie me back. You got to hold me back. I can hardly wait to get there to tell you this news." Why? He continues with the next verse. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of this good news. Do you ever find yourself being ashamed of it? Come on, be honest. Why are we ashamed? When somebody says, "What do you really believe?" Or when you have an opportunity to talk about it, why don't we just jump in there and say, "I can hardly wait to tell you." Why? Well, part of it's cultural, part of it because there's been a lot of Christian bashing and a lot of misunderstanding. But you know what a lot of it has to do with it? I believe one of the primary reasons why we don't announce the good news is we really don't think it's good. We have somehow been duped. We have bought into another kind of gospel. And we have this idea that the gospel is really, we say it's good news, but you know, that's just a veneer underneath. It's really, really bad. It really wraps people up. It really is going to hurt them. It's really going to destroy them. I tell you, when you really, 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 really believe and understand the good news, not only will you not tell it, you can't stop telling it. Imagine being a lawyer delivering notices. "Excuse me, you just won $15 million. Excuse me, I got $15 million for you. Excuse." As people begin to erupt in praise and joy, do you think that guy's going to stop doing it if he had the chance? It's good news, friends. It's absolutely good news. Paul said, "I can hardly wait to tell you." There's a life-transforming power to this good news that can break all chains, remove all barriers. Now, admittedly, there's things that make us hesitant. I remember when I first met a guy by the name of Les Miata back in Markham, Ontario, when I was pastoring back there. His wife had started to come to church. She was praying for her husband. She said, "Oh, he's a tough case. He's a tough case." Anyway, they invited me over, so I went over and I started to talk to Les. He asked me a bit about what I believed, and then he started to mock me. He was a highly intelligent man, very well-schooled, and he laughed at me. He called me stupid for believing such religious fables. Have you ever been called stupid? How many of you say, "Oh, that's really fun. I love being called stupid"? No, you don't. Nobody likes being mocked. Nobody likes being put down for what we believe. Nobody likes being made to feel intellectually inferior, and that's what the world does. That's garbage. That's rubbish. That's old religious fables. Nevertheless, I presented to him the good news anyway, even though he mocked me. I wondered honestly that day as I left how God would ever break through his arrogance and heal his crumbling marriage. But today, if you went back to that former church in Ontario, you would find that Les is one of the teaching elders in the church, joyfully sharing how Jesus Christ broke down his pride so he could build up his life. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Paul said, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Why do you have to pray? Because there are those forces that make us feel timid about it, that make us hold it in, that make us stop presenting it. And Paul says, "This is too good to keep, but I need God's enablement to make me proclaim it even more free." I explained last week about how this mystery had totally transformed and captivated Paul to the point where he saw his sufferings as nothing compared to the joy of telling other people about it. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. It transforms us. It destroys our fears. It releases us. It's from all those things that would hold us back and normally keep us down and box us in. The gospel, not only does it release us in our relationship with God, not only does it bring us into freedom of intimate relationship with Him, but as we begin to proclaim that gospel, there's another miracle, another mystery at work. It continues to break down the barriers in our lives. It enables us to become all that Christ meant for us to be. And it prompts us and enables us to share this life-transforming message of love with other people. That's why Paul, and I believe all true children of God, have a longing in their heart to announce good news, to desire to proclaim the freedom available. There's a hunger to show others this transforming power of God's love in Christ. Now you may say to me, "Oh, Dave, you don't know me. I'm a very timid soul. I don't even tell my neighbor what I had for supper. How do you expect me to tell somebody about God, about Jesus?" You know what? If you're a true child of God, it has nothing to do with your timid nature. God's not asking you to change your personality or your nature. But I can guarantee you that if the Spirit of God, who loves every human being, if the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who died for all humanity, if the Spirit of God, who longs to take that message to all people, if that Spirit of God is living inside of you, then deep down in your soul, there's a desire to be a tool for God to tell somebody else about it. It's there. It is God implanted in you. So as believers, we want others to know the tremendous delight of knowing the true life of Jesus. And this desire to tell others was never meant, now hear me, this was never meant to be a forced, jam it down somebody's throat pressure tactic. Unfortunately, some of the evangelists in the world who have used tactics that have scared people off and sent them running have made a bad name sometimes for people, and you and I will have to encounter that. Announcing the good news, dear friends, is not some gimmick. It's not some packaged formula. It's not some do this, one, two, three, boom, you're in. Dear friends, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, as simple as I can state it, is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find an absolutely free gourmet meal. Do you hear that? The mystery of the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to get an absolutely free meal. That's the mystery of the gospel. We've got a poster hanging up in one of our bedrooms at the house. I really like it. It simply says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." I love that. See, some of you are thinking, "Oh, but I'm not a talker." How many of you have blood flowing through your veins? How many of you get up in the morning and move around throughout the world and move around the world? Your life is proclaiming something. What is it proclaiming? By our lips and by our life, by our words and by our ways, Jesus says, wherever you go, let your life, let your lips, let everything about you speak forth the good news of my love for people in this world. Do it. That's what it's all about. That's the announcement that we need to proclaim. That's the announcement of the gospel. Tony Campolo, in my estimation, participated in probably one of the best modern stories that I've come across, illustrating this mystery of the gospel. I'm going to quote at length from his book, "The Kingdom of God is a Party," because it's just too good to try and even put my words to it. Tony is a Christian sociologist who teaches at a university in the States, but he also has an extensive speaking calendar. He had just arrived in Honolulu, Hawaii, and was suffering from jet lag, so at 3:30 in the morning, he was wandering the streets looking for a place to get some breakfast. And this is what he found. This is his story in his own words. "Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. I went in, took a seat in one of the stools at the counter, and waited to be served. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, 'What do you want?' I told him, I said, 'I want a cup of coffee and a donut.' As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open and, to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, 'Tomorrow's my birthday, I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?' Come on, said the woman sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you want to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? When I heard that, Tony said, I made a decision. I sat and I waited until the women had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he answered. The one right next to me, does she come here every night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. Why? What do you want to know? Because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday, I told him. What do you say that we do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for here, right here, tomorrow night? A cute smile slowly crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with a measured delight, That's great, I like it. That's a great idea. Calling his wife, who was doing the cooking in the back room, he shouted, hey, come out here, this guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday party. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for here, right here, tomorrow night. His wife came out of the back room, and all bright and smiley, she said, that's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who is really nice and kind, and nobody ever does anything nice and kind for her. I told him, if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30 in the morning, and I'll decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake. No way, said Harry. That was his name. The birthday cake's my thing, he said. I'll make the cake. So at 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking pretty good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15 in the morning, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, he said, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they all came in, we screamed, Happy Birthday! Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her leg seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang Happy Birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing with Happy Birthday, dear Agnes, Happy Birthday to you, her eyes moistened. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles. And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake. Agnes looked down at the cake, and then, without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I kind of, what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we just don't eat it right away? Harry shrugged and answered, sure, it's okay if you want to keep the cake, take it home if you want to. Can I? She asked. Then looking at me, she said, I just live down the street a couple doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest. She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." And Harry waited for a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that."
Dear friends, I believe with all my heart the world is full of people who would love to be part of a church like that. And that's precisely the kind of church that Jesus came to create. Now, I don't know what has taken us so far off course throughout history. But today I want to move towards understanding and living out the true mystery of the gospel. I don't want to be one who announces bad news. I have absolutely no desire to spend my time and my life and my energy encouraging systems that keep people away from God. I want my life to joyfully declare, "It's time for God's party." This is the mystery of the gospel. Have you discovered the mystery of God's news for your own life? Have you discovered how incredibly precious to Him you are? Have you made that discovery? Have you come to the party that He's throwing just for you? If you've heard another gospel, one of rules and regulations, one of self-righteous judgment, one of dead religious forms, then please, for God's sake and for your sake, don't accept it. Don't get tied up in it. But when you hear the true news, the true good news of God's mysterious, passionate, costly love, as I trust you have today, then don't blow it off as just a nice religious story. It is God's ultimate storyline for your life. If you will believe it, and if you will receive it. It's yours to experience and definitely yours to proclaim. This is the good news. This is the great news. This is the grandest news of all time. This is the mystery of the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Father, we confess to you that throughout the ages, and perhaps even to this day, we, like those in Galatia, have twisted your gospel story. We have twisted it by our personalities, by our own positions and power and desire for prestige and whatever else we can add to it, Lord. We have made it into something that you never intended it to be. Lord, we ask you for your forgiveness. Like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, we have often developed systems that actually keep people away from you rather than bring them to you. Oh God, please prune us. Strip us back. Take away all the residual stuff that is not important to you. And help us in our individual lives and as a church become a place that truly, with word and by our lives, joyfully announces the good news of Jesus Christ. This we ask for your sake and for your glory, and for the benefit of all those who still have yet to know it. In Jesus' name we pray.